You will turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin our discussion together in just a few moments' time. Before we begin discussing God's Word this evening, I do want to again express my appreciation for the fact that you're here. There are a number who are able to make it this evening. We're grateful for their presence. Some visitors, we are thankful for yours as well. And it is, I think, an accurate statement to say that we have been blessed this day and that we have had this opportunity to come together to worship God. As we sing praises to Him, as we engage in prayer, as we offer up our praise and our reverence and respect to Him, it is my prayer that He is pleased with that and it's acceptable to Him. And I am very confident that we have benefited from it. What I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at the text of 2 Peter chapter 3. And specifically, the first 11 verses of that text, though we will look in other places as well, so that we might discuss what the Apostle Peter had to say on the subject of the end of the world and the day of the Lord, and the reason why he was talking about that, because I think that part of our discussion is as important as the teaching itself. So let's begin with 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Where he writes, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You'll notice that there were two epistles that he wrote and two epistles that we indeed have, both 1 and 2 Peter. It's interesting that he makes the statement that he wrote those things to stir them up by way of reminder. Now, while indeed there was much that the apostles taught that was new, principles concerning godliness and service to God are ancient. And much of what was written in the New Covenant was a restatement or a continuation of the principles that were established in the Old. I think that it can be said there is nothing new under the sun. If you have someone who stands before you and begins to proclaim a new thing, just in the fact that it is something new, it is suspect, and we need to keep that in mind. But what you need to recognize is that much of the teaching that is done, whether it be from a pulpit, or whether it be through the written word, is done to stir individuals up, to remind them of things that they may already know. It would be very difficult for me to prepare lessons from God's Word that would impart to each and every one of you new knowledge, knowledge that you have not known, especially as there are individuals who have been Christians in this number that have been Christians much longer than have I, have heard more sermons, spent perhaps more time in study than I have. And that's not the purpose of preaching, though it does teach those who have not yet been taught for the first time the things of God. Much of what is done is a repetition, a reminding, so that individuals will have before themselves those things that are needful. Be familiar with those things that are needful. And I think that you recognize, as do I, the importance of, from time to time, having a refreshment course with regard to some aspect of God's Word. It may be that there are certain things that we are familiar with, that we have learned from earlier times of study, but that we need to be reminded of these things so that we will be able to make a fresh application, so that we might be able to defend ourselves when individuals who teach error present themselves. And so a continual reminding is important, and much of preaching is just that. Certainly the case here in this particular text, as he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Those things that they had learned, those things that they knew, we are told that they needed to be stirred up again. They need to remember them yet again. But there is a specific subject that's under consideration in this third chapter. It is referred to in verses 10 and following. We read that text quite often, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We've read that passage on numerous occasions. It indicates what will happen when Christ comes again. But there was a reason why they needed to be reminded of the things that they already knew. All were aware of the promise of Christ's coming. In fact, it was because individuals had long been aware of the eventuality of Christ's coming that a new doctrine was about to rear its ugly head. The Apostle Peter here was warning them concerning the eventuality of that doctrine. Notice verses 3 and 4. He tells them that he is stirring them up, reminding them of those things the holy prophets had spoken, those things that the apostles themselves of the Lord and Savior had said. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so here was the problem. Fact is, Christ had not yet come. He had not yet come. There was no indication. In fact, as we look at the text, we will see that this is the case. There is no way that we can have any indication as to the time in which Christ will come. And all we have to do is look on this side of that question and recognize that now, after the writing of Peter's epistle, over 1900 years have come and gone, and Jesus still has not returned to the earth. And so it is not something that is surprising that scoffers would begin to question the validity of that contention that Christ will come again. Let's just take a moment. We'll get back to this text in 2 Peter in just a moment. But let's just take a moment and go over to 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, if you'll turn with me. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, he had something to say about the coming of our Lord in verse 13 of chapter 4. And the text continues into the 5th chapter. And I think that perhaps there is a different category, a group of individuals on this occasion where they're referred to in the second epistle of Peter as being scoffers who deny that the Lord will come again. We're asking questions, where is the promise of his coming, because things continue as they have always been. Here, there were individuals in Thessalonica who were not doubting the eventuality of his coming, but were concerned about the fact that he tarried. And so he answered some questions that they had in verse 13 of that text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here again we find basically the same sentiment being expressed by the Apostle Paul on this occasion, that Christ will come again. But there were individuals in Thessalonica who were already becoming concerned about the fact that he tarried, that he had not yet come. And so it may be that there were individuals who were misconstruing the teaching of the apostles concerning the imminence of his coming. When we say that the coming of Christ is imminent, what we mean by that is that it could happen at any time. What we are contending is that there is nothing that remains that will preclude his coming, save his long suffering, as we'll see in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter. There will come a time when that long suffering will come to an end and Christ will come. But there is no other event, no other aspect of God's scheme of redemption that must be completed before Christ comes again. All things have been done. We are now living in the last days. Now, what we do not mean as we say the imminence of Christ's coming is that it may happen, or that it will or must happen tomorrow or the next day or within the next year or two or the next decade. I would have you recognize that there are individuals who have been trying to set these dates and make claims concerning what the Scriptures teach, that of necessity that means that Christ will come within a lifespan or within a generation or within a decade, and they have been wrong again and again and again. That's exactly the type of attitude that the Thessalonians had. As they heard about the fact that Christ will come, and Christ will come soon, and that his coming is imminent. And as they looked at that, they consider it in the way that men look at time rather than the way in which God looks at time. It does not mean that it will happen today or tomorrow or in 1,000 years. What it means is there is nothing keeping that from happening save God's long-suffering. And when His long-suffering comes to an end, as it will, then the time or the day will come. But we don't know when that is. There are individuals, again, the Thessalonians here, as we alluded to just a few moments ago, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers on that occasion, as we come to later periods of time, and you go through the history of the Christian religion, and I use that term in a very broad sense, in the sense of those who lay claim to be followers of Christ, whether they are heretics or not, that such individuals have risen up through the millennium, through the centuries, and it seems like that any time a significant event or milestone passes, and some that are not significant, then individuals come to the conclusion that that Lord is coming. I mean, how many have you heard about concerning, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Christ would come again in 1914? Actually, 1914 is not the first date that they predicted. There was one, I believe, in the 1880s that was predicted prior to 1914. And when Christ did not come in 1914, they changed their theology because they were so embarrassed by what they had claimed and said, well, He came, He just did invisibly, and no one saw Him. There are other individuals who through the decades, again, in more recent history, have made the same claim. Some of you may be familiar with the name Hal Lindsey. He is just perhaps the best known of those premillennialists who seek to predict the end of the world. The late great Planet Earth was written by him that was indicating that all of the social and political climates that existed in the 1970s were coming together, and it was going to be the Battle of Armageddon. It was going to be the end times. He was referring to the Soviet Union, a nation that no longer even exists, as being the catalyst to bring about the end of time and the coming of our Lord. There was a book that he wrote after the 1970s, and the furor concerning the late great planet Earth had simmered down a little bit. It was called Countdown to Armageddon, the 1980s. And his claim was that the Battle of Armageddon would be fought in the decade of the 80s. And it has come and it is gone. And he has been shown to be a false teacher. There was a little booklet when I was preaching in Odessa, Texas, that made its rounds. It came to our church in the mail, and it was 88 reasons why the rapture would take place in 1988. And perhaps others got that as well, and it didn't happen. In fact, the concept of the rapture is one that is misconstrued and actually an unscriptural concept. The idea that when Christ comes again, He will only take those who are righteous is a mistaken view. When Christ comes again, the earth will end, and all will either come to judgment and condemnation or unto eternal life in the presence of God. Nevertheless, these individuals persist and they lead many astray. And so we need to recognize that this kind of attitude that individuals have as to the predicting of when Christ will come again is something without any merit whatsoever. And it is, again, an indication that we do not trust in God. Whether it be scoffers who would deny His coming or other individuals who seek through signs to divine when that day is, they're mistaken. I want you to notice another passage, this time again in 1 Thessalonians, but going into the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 4. I want you to recognize the attitude that we ought to have as we contemplate the eventuality of that coming. And we recognize that coming indeed could be this night. It may not be that we open our eyes tomorrow. It may be that the long-suffering of God comes to an end today, that this is it. We do not have the promise of tomorrow, whether it be with regard to the transitory nature of our own life, as James indicated when he said your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, or whether it be the end of all things that is predicted in passages such as these. So how is it that we are to react to such an eventuality? Well, notice what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. He says, "You brethren are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Now consider that. There will be many individuals when that day comes who will not be prepared. How is it that you prepare for the coming of our Lord? Should it be that we sell what we have? That we decide that we're going to prepare for His coming by going to a mountaintop and surrounding ourselves with canned foods and each evening look up into the sky and await that coming? Well, that's not what to do. It's not it at all. Notice what it said. "You brethren are not in darkness so as this day should overtake you as a thief. You are our sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch." And notice, "let us Be sober. Let us watch and be sober. That is prepare. But notice how the preparation is to be made. He said, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That is, they are unprepared. But, notice, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and his helmet the hope of salvation. That's how you prepare. You prepare not by selling your possessions and getting on the top of a high mountain so that you're first in line. No, you prepare by living your life as individuals of righteousness and service to the Master, so that whenever it ends, whatever day it is in your life, you will not be caught unaware, but will be prepared for the eventuality of that coming. And as you look at the text of Scripture, whether it be there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, or if it be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you may want to turn back to that section, it is a sentiment that is expressed with regularity, and it is something that is done consistently. The way in which we are to prepare is by living lives that are in keeping with God's will, so that when He comes, we are ready to meet Him in the air. Now with that in mind, let us go back, and we'll make note of that final point again by way of conclusion in a few moments. Before we do, I want you to notice in verse 5 a statement that he makes. Someone says, but what evidence, what proof do we have concerning the coming of Jesus? We recognize that claims were made, but as the scoffers say, and perhaps there is a valid point there, the scoffers say, look at what has happened in the interim. Look how much time has passed. And if their argument had any merit at all, then as we argue it today, it has even more merit because another 1900 years have passed. Yes, he said he would come, but he has not come yet. Just by way of illustration, I would like to make note that the Jews who exist in the world today, the majority of them, except for the ultra-Orthodox who have not lost their faith in the concept of the Messiah, most Jews today take the position in that they reject Jesus as the Christ, take the position that the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament was not something that was intended to be taken literally, and that there will be no Messiah. Where for generations the Jews looked to a deliverer because God had promised that deliverance, because time has passed, because now 2,000 years have passed since the time of Christ, and a Messiah still has not come to them, many have lost their hope. And they don't even believe that there will be a Messiah. They began to view the Scripture again as allegories and stories and perhaps a large aspect of their heritage, but certainly not something that is God's inspired Word. And so these promises of a Messiah, they consider the hopeful desires of a desperate people, and that we cannot look to them for any validity or any fulfillment. Now, of course, the problem is that the Jews rejected the one Messiah that came, but most of them aren't looking anymore. There are a few that do, but not very many. And could it be that as a result of that same period of time passing, that individuals who had heard concerning the second coming of our Lord, as time has passed, 2,000 years have passed, they have come to the conclusion that, well, maybe He's not going to come. Maybe what He promised will not take place. After all, the Christians there, right then, they were looking for His coming, and now it has been 2,000 years and He still hasn't come. Maybe He's not going to. And that's what the scoffers were saying. But I want you to notice the answer, because it is a very plain one and a very powerful one in verse 5. This they willfully forget. These are the scoffers. And what it means, or when it says they willfully forget this, it indicates that the evidence is right there before them. They should know this. And the reason why they're not knowledgeable of these things is because they do not desire to entertain them. They willingly forget this. There is an evidence, a promise that was answered by God that bears on the subject. In verse 5, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded by the water or with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. Now what does that mean? Well, it means this. Those who willingly forget the history, what went on before, that is the destruction of the world by water, that they're being foolish, because if God had promised something and delivered it before, He will deliver on His promise again. That's the intent. That's the force of the focus of that argument. Individuals may have forgotten the fact that the earth was destroyed once by water. The promise was given that it would be, and it happened. And the promise has now been given by that same God, and it will happen again, this time by fire. That's the argument Peter makes. One thing that is of interest, because it is a parallel stated, you'll notice in verse 5 it says, it is by the word of God that the heavens were of old. That is, the world continues because of the will of God. That's why the world continues. The reason why the heavens do not dissolve, the reason why all life does not come to an end, is because of God's word and God's will. It is because of His determination. The only reason there was not destruction at first was because God didn't desire it. But the time came when God desired that the world be destroyed by water, and it was. Now notice again the statement made in verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now preserved by that same word. Just as the heavens and earth were preserved by the word of God pre-flood, and yet at His word, that came to an end. The new heavens and earth, its reconstitution, the way it is today, are preserved and kept by that same word. Now what happens if He determines by His word, His will, God determines that it will no longer continue? Well, the same thing will happen as happened during the flood. And individuals who accept, and I recognize that there are not a lot of people today that accept the validity of the worldwide flood, except what the Bible has to say about it. But those individuals at that time, they didn't doubt it. They remembered Noah's flood. They understood what had happened when God had flooded the world, and Noah and his family were the only that escaped the destruction. And He said it happened once and it'll happen again, because the same one who protected the earth up until the flood is the one who protects and preserves the earth today. The same God who promised that the earth would be destroyed by water, and it was, is the same God who promises today that the earth will be destroyed by fire. And it will. And that's the argument that the Apostle Peter is stating there in that text. And so, as he records that these heavens and earth are preserved until the day of judgment and perdition for fire, preserved for fire, I want you to notice the text as it continues in verse 8. Now, before we do, however, I do want you to recognize that there are many individuals in the world today who are doomsayers. Not too many, it seems, these days that are saying the end of the world is coming because God is going to come and destroy it. They say the end of the world is coming because of global warming. They say the end of the world is coming because eventually there's going to be an asteroid that will come and impact the planet. They say that the end of the world is coming because eventually the sun will become in billions of years to the point where it will no longer show forth light and heat and the world will die. No, that's not the way it's going to happen. And I can be assured that that's not the way it's going to happen, because God tells me how it's going to happen. And in verse 8 we are told, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And so there is the promise, asserted with clarity. And the Apostle Peter indicates that the reason why it hasn't happened yet is not because the Lord is slack concerning His promise. Not because He's reneging on that promise. Not because He's not going to come through with what He said He was going to do. It is only because of His long-suffering. You say, but wait a second, 2,000 years of long-suffering? Well, that's why that little verse in verse 8 is there. That with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. That doesn't literally mean that every day for God is 1,000 years for us. That's not the point. It's figurative language, and what it indicates is that God doesn't reckon time as do we. It does not have the same bearing. When we talk about the passing of a generation, when we talk about 80 years upon this earth, we talk of a full lifetime that is nothing to God. And so while it may be that we look askance at the passage of time, it has no bearing with regard to God's long-suffering. It does not impact God's long-suffering. God is the one solely who determines at His discretion and in His time when that long-suffering will come to an end. But it's not that God is going to renege on His promise. It's not that Christ is not going to come again as He promised. It is simply that He refrains up until such time as His long-suffering comes to an end. And when that comes, we are told that destruction will come. You notice the phrase there in verse 10, the first part of that verse, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Again, it is a sentiment that is expressed time and again. You do not prepare for it by looking at Scriptures and trying to divine through the prophecies of Scripture when it's going to be. You don't begin to guess as to the change of a millennium and whether January 1st, 2000, or by those who reckon it a bit different, January 1st, 2001, that's a significant date and that's going to be the end of the world. You don't try to count up days and weeks and look at symbols that are contained in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or other places and seek to try to siphon out and to derive and use mathematical formulas and such to try to determine when the Lord's going to come, because it's not revealed. Nowhere in Scripture are we told when God is going to send His Son again. We don't know. There is no way to determine it. It is not for us to know. It is as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming. You don't know when the Lord is coming. And so don't try to guess. It could happen tomorrow. It may not happen in our lifetime. Another 1,000 years could pass and people may still be asking those same questions and people still be speculating as to when the Lord will come. The scoffers still be there. It's been 3,000 years since the Lord made that promise. Where is the promise of His coming? Another individual say, on January 14th, 2074, it's going to come. How do I know that? Because I've read from the book of Daniel. And they'll go into their computations and predictions. And they'll come up with yet another time. But you don't know. And you can't know because the Lord has not revealed it. It is as a thief in the night. But when it comes, it will be the end of all things. And that final point that I want to make is to dispute and to refute what individuals talk about when they talk about the rapture. There are many people who have the idea that there will be a coming of our Lord, a second coming, in which He will come in the heavens, and that those who are Christians will rise up to meet Him. And as they leave this earth, that everything will go on as it was before. And of course, they take that text, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, to indicate the rapture. I want you to notice, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think that it would be appropriate for us to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and note the question so that we can understand what is being said here. I want you to notice in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, who is it that he has reference to? He has reference to those who have died. Now notice again the statement made in verse 15. I say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain will, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who fall asleep. What's under consideration are those who are dead in Christ. And as we look at the answer of our Lord, the question that the Thessalonians were asking becomes very clear. They were saying, you have promised us then when Christ comes again, we're going to rise and to meet with Him, and we will be with Him alive forever. But some of us, some Christians, have died. What's going to happen to them? And they were concerned that some had missed out on this second coming of the Lord, which is a coming which will lead to eternal life. And you notice the phrase that he uses there. Concerning those, they have not died, they are asleep. Now that's a bit of a euphemism there for death, but it's a euphemism that serves a purpose. His point is that in dying and having the spirit separate from the body, that does not mean that they missed out on eternal life. Their physical death has no bearing on their eternal life. And that those individuals are merely asleep until such time as the coming of the Lord, when they will awake and they will be with the rest of us in eternity in heaven, the presence of God. Eternal life is what is promised even to those who die in Christ. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle makes the exact same argument concerning those who have died in Christ. And it is through Christ's resurrection from the dead that those who have died in Christ have hope. But the point is that this text does not have reference to the ungodly. It has reference to those who are Christians. This is not by any means a separate event that happens preceding the resurrection to judgment of the ungodly. No, not at all. It has reference to what is going to happen to those who are Christians when the Lord comes again. There will be one time when the Lord comes again. There is nowhere in Scripture any indication of multiple comings of the Lord. There is His first coming. There is His second advent or coming. There is no third coming after the second. Because we are told when the Lord comes again in 2 Peter, the third chapter, when the day of the Lord comes, it will come as a thief in the night, and when it happens, the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Jesus Christ comes again, it will not be to, quote, rapture the saints. What it will be for is for the purpose of bringing those saints to be with Him in the air for eternity, and at the same time, there will be that resurrection of the ungodly to judgment and eternal condemnation. That's what will happen on the day of the Lord. And this earth will cease to exist. There will be no future millennial kingdom following the rapture. When Christ comes again, He does away with all of it. There will be nothing left. The heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so with those things in mind, I want you to note the conclusion in verse 11. It is one we alluded to earlier, but it is stated with force here in this text. Therefore, that is, He's reminded them of these things. He reminds them of the eventuality and the surety of that destruction of the universe. And He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the world will come to an end, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What manner of persons ought you to be? We have made reference to a series of books that have been written by Tim LaHaye. I believe his name's Tim LaHaye. And actually two authors in that series, but the series is a series of books dealing with the so-called rapture and the events which would take place following that rapture until the final dissolution of all things. And the idea is, when Christ comes again, there's going to be a rapture, and then there will be a period of time in what constitutes for the major characters of those novels a second chance. And that's the entire plot of the novels. All these individuals, this guy that is the center of at least the first novel, it's the only one that I read, he's an airline pilot, and he's taking a trip on a plane, sleeping on the way back after he had piloted the plane. He was just a passenger this time. And so he wakes up and everything's going crazy, and turns out that the pilot had been raptured. And he was an unbeliever. Turns out his wife and his daughter, I believe, they had been raptured. But he's an unbeliever. He didn't believe in God. He didn't have interest in those things. And so he's left behind. That's what the phrase of the title of the book or the series is, the Left Behind series. He's one of those left behind. So what does he do? Well, he gets in the pilot seat. He lands the plane and saves the lives of all these individuals. Then he begins to think about his condition and his circumstance, and he gets a second chance, and he begins to live for Jesus. And he's one of those rebels that are following after Jesus in the midst of Armageddon and the difficult times until the time when Christ will come and establish His kingdom. And he gets that second chance. I'm telling you, there will be no second chance. When the Lord comes again, it's the end. You will not be able to say, if you're one of the lucky ones that wasn't in a plane or in a car or a bus driven by one who's taken, and you survive it, you're not going to be given a second chance. You're not going to be given time to change your life and to accept Jesus. The coming of the Lord indicates the necessity in that all these things will be dissolved. You need today to conduct yourself with godliness and righteousness, holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Again, he states it again in verse 12. He said, you need to act this way, and in so doing, hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. It's going to happen. But as we look through the eye of faith and live lives of righteousness, we, as he states in verse 13, are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world is coming to an end. It is inevitable. And it is imminent. We don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. There will be no second chances when that day comes. It will be the day of judgment. Those who are righteous will go to be with God in heaven for eternity. Those who are unrighteous will be delivered to condemnation. Eternal hellfire. a lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, in which there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the choice that you have. Don't know when it's going to happen. It can happen today. We're not sure about that. But what we are sure of is that if you begin to live today in holy conduct, begin to live today as a righteous individual, one who is serving God, then it does not matter when the Lord will come again, because you will be prepared and ready for His coming. It's our hope and prayer that all who are here this evening will take that step. We offer that invitation. I have been here in this congregation, will be in August, 18 years. And every single sermon that I've ever preached from this pulpit, I have offered the exact same invitation. Worded it a little differently, but it basically consists of two constituent elements. Number one, an appeal to those who are not Christians to become Christians. And number two, an appeal to those who are not living faithfully for God, those who are falling in their Christian walk, to make it right. And the purpose of that invitation is so that if the Lord were to come, they will have made preparations of such to enjoy the eternity in heaven with God. We offer that same invitation this evening because I don't know if I'll be able to offer it again. I don't know if this is the very last lesson that I will ever preach. It may be. The Lord may come again. My life may be taken from me. Your life may be taken from you. You need to recognize that. The surety of that. We know for a fact that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that is the judgment. It is incumbent upon you this evening to be prepared for that eventuality. It is our hope and prayer that you will take seriously the call of God and the offer of that invitation. And if you have a need, whatever it may be, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.